This evening, we are continuing our study, The God Who Is There, and we're looking at chapter 4, which is the God who legislates, the God who legislates, which means the God who gives laws, the God who commands. And he begins the chapter by talking about the relationship of truth to the ideas of inclusion and exclusion. In the chapter, he talks about the fact that Christianity is hated in our world because Christianity has boundaries, right? We have a set of truths that we believe, that we hold to be true. As Christians, we recognize the difference between truth and falsehood, between that which is morally right, morally good, and that which is morally wrong or evil. So we have boundaries in terms of what it means to be a Christian or not be a Christian. And in our current culture, that's really hated in our culture, this idea that you would exclude anybody and say, there is, as Jesus says in John 14:6, there is only one way, right? The way to the Father is through me. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in our culture, that just doesn't sit well with them. They might have a good respect for Jesus, but they also might have a respect for Muhammad and for Buddha and for all these other isms that are out there. And to say Christianity is the way and the only way, that's going to get you a lot of hatred faster than just about anything else in our world today. And so he talks about this in the opening of the chapter, and I just thought I would ask a few questions and maybe get some discussion on this issue. Is it possible, you think, to be completely open and inclusive? In other words, is it possible all the time to do everything without any limits or without any boundaries? Why do you think that is? I mean, what is it about how we operate as human beings, where we almost have to have some sort of boundaries or limits? Maybe the next question might help that, and that is it possible to have a group without boundaries?
You're going to have conflict if you don't have any boundaries. Vigilance is going to have conflict.
Yeah. I mean, and he gives the example in the book. He says, let's say you have an organization that is advocating for LGBT values, you know, just openness and inclusivity. And he gives the example of what happens if one of those people on that board become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to believe that these views are wrong. Well, he's not going to be very welcome in that group after a while, is he? You know, if he's going to be faithful to what he holds, then he's going to be begun to be excluded, right? Another example of that I've seen recently, I don't know if you've seen this on the news or read about it at all, but there's this kind of new thing that's happened in the last year or so, what they call safe spaces. Like you probably maybe have seen it or heard about it on university campuses. I saw a video one time of they were having this kind of group, this kind of meeting, and it was outdoors, outside on this university campus, and they were setting it up as what they called a safe space, where there would be in this safe space there was no judgment, no racism, no ethical judgments, no putting anybody down. This is all tolerant, right? This is all tolerance. This is a safe space. And so I saw this video of somebody coming in there to videotape it to, I think it was a reporter. And one of the people in this safe space got very violent and started kicking this person out like by force. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that this place was set up to be a space of tolerance and a safe space. But if somebody comes in that they don't feel is welcome in that safe space, then they're excluded, right? In fact, the author of this book that we're reading, Don Carson, he's written another book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And it's this idea that we live in a very tolerant world, a very inclusive world, unless you hold to anything. If you hold to anything, if you hold to any values, if you hold to any idea of truth or morality, then you're not included, you're excluded. And so everybody's tolerant towards you as long as you don't stand for anything. But if you stand for something, then you're excluded. And so it's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? And so there's really, it's almost impossible to have any kind of cohesiveness of a group if you don't have, if you don't have any values, if you don't have any guidelines, if you don't have any things that you stand for. You really don't have a group, do you? If you don't have some kind of parameters or boundaries about what this is about. And we know this to be true in virtually every area of society. I can't walk over to Winfield High School and just sit down at a desk, can I? You have to be a student there, right? I can't just go over down to the fire department and climb in a truck, right? You've got to be a fireman. You've got to have qualifications to be in that place. Even yesterday, you can't just walk into the voting place having never registered, don't have any idea and any ID, and say, I want to vote for somebody, right? There are boundaries in pretty much every area of society. You really can't operate as a society without some kind of parameter set up. And so that brings up the question that's really a tension in our day, and that is, what is truth and where do we find it? And our society has all kinds of answers for that, don't they? Our society might say, well, you can find truth in a community opinion within the norm of your community or your society. Well, you know, just look across America, even look across Winfield as a community. We don't all see eye to eye on everything, do we? You know, we have differences of opinion about a lot of things. So, and even there, even if you were to say, okay, we're going to determine what truth is by what the society or what the community holds to be truth, that can shift over time, can't it? That can shift or change as things change throughout history. So we can look at today, the things that our culture holds to be okay, 50 years ago wasn't okay. And so we can see that, you know, that doesn't really work if you want to have any kind of foundation for truth. Well, they might say, well, truth is just in you. The individual determines what is true. Well, then we don't have any really truth at all. We just have 6 billion versions of truth, right? So, you know, if truth is very elusive, it's hard to find if we don't have a creator God who speaks to us and reveals himself to us. And then in the chapter, he also talks about this idea of freedom. And sometimes when we think about freedom, we think about freedom as just limitless, without any boundaries. And that's really not true, is it? Real freedom is not necessarily limitless or without boundaries. He gives the example of someone who wants to play music. To have the freedom to play music, you have to have discipline, don't you? You have to have practiced. You have to go through a learning process of learning that instrument. I don't have the freedom to climb up on top of the roof and jump off and fly, do I? There are boundaries around my freedom, aren't there? So my freedom has boundaries, has limits. And he makes the case that within boundaries, within parameters, within discipline, you can actually flourish in freedom. You can become free to be a great musician if you stay within the discipline and you work hard. And that applies to lots of areas of life. And I would just attach that to the Garden of Eden that we talked about a few weeks ago, where God had blessed Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them abundant freedom, didn't he? But there were boundaries. There was one boundary in particular: do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But did that prohibit their freedom? Not at all. In fact, by trying to climb over the fence of that boundary as the serpent deceived them to do, they actually lost freedom, didn't they? They lost freedom and they became slaves of sin and of guilt and of shame. And so freedom is not completely limitless. Rather, he makes the case that real freedom is found within God's parameters, within the boundaries that God has set up in his word. And so if we reject God, if we don't believe that there is a God, or if we reject God as our creator and our master, then we're going to have a hard time finding any real truth or meaning for our lives. God has spoken. He's revealed himself and he has legislated. He has given laws, and those laws are actually for our good. His words, and that's what the serpent was trying to do to Adam and Eve, wasn't he? He was trying to cause them to think that God wasn't good to them, that he was somehow withholding something from them, but God was actually good. He was watching out for their well-being. If they had listened to God, they would have remained in perfect harmony with God and with each other for eternity. But Satan was trying to cause them to doubt the goodness of God. So God's word is good. His laws are good. And God's law, he says this at the end of that section in the chapter, God's law is bound up with the joyous freedom of life lived under the God who made us. And I've used this example before, I think, in some sermons, that freedom, true freedom, is when you are fit within the parameters that God has designed you. So the example would be trying to beat in a nail with a screwdriver. That's a frustrating experience, isn't it? You know, you try to beat in a nail with a screwdriver. That's not what it was designed for. You know, it might take you 100 strokes to try to beat that nail in with a screwdriver. But if you pick up a hammer and you use it for the task for which it was designed, guess what? You can do it in one or two strikes. You got that nail in there. And you can get a whole lot more work done, can't you? That's freedom. And so our lives, as God's image bearers, he has made us, he has designed us in his image, and we flourish in freedom when we live within his boundaries that he has established for us. But when we kick up against those boundaries in our rebellion, we don't get freedom, we actually get bondage. We get bondage to sin and to slavery. And so that's kind of the background of this whole chapter of the God who gives laws. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. And then he just kind of quickly walks through how we got to this point of God giving the law. He kind of backs up and goes back to the beginning of Genesis and just kind of goes through the story. And I'll just quickly lay out that outline for us. We have God creating the world, making everything good and perfect, sinless. And then Adam and Eve fall. They succumb to the temptation of the serpent. They're deceived and they rebel. And they seek to be their own gods, seeking their own wisdom. And they reject God's good purposes for their lives. And then we have a lot of turmoil between the fall and God's calling of Abraham. We have the flood. We have the Tower of Babel. We see the implications, the consequences of people trying to live outside of God's will. And then God, in his plan to rescue us, in his plan to reconcile us to himself, he calls a man by the name of Abraham. He enters into a covenant with him, and he's going to bless him and his descendants, and he's going to turn him into a great nation through whom he is going to bless the world. And so God calls Abraham, and then he blesses his descendants. He blesses Isaac. He blesses Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. And we know the story of how they ended up in Egypt because of a famine. Joseph goes on ahead of them. Joseph preserves the family line through God's providence. And now several generations pass, and all this large group of Abraham's descendants are in Israel. And now they're in bondage, aren't they? They're in bondage. They're in slavery. Because they've become so numerous, the Pharaoh of Egypt says, we got to put these people into slavery. So he subjects them to servitude, and they cry out in their distress to God. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham. He remembers the promises that he's made, and he raises up a man by the name of Moses. He calls him in the wilderness. He reveals himself to him in a burning bush, and he says, I am who I am. I am God. I am the one who is. I am the one who defines myself. No one else defines who I am. No one else puts limits on me. God is God. He is I am who I am. And he reveals himself to Moses, calls him, and sends him to be the deliverer for Abraham's descendants. And he leads them out of Egypt, and he leads them to the hills of Sinai, to this mountain, where God then meets with Moses and gives him his good law, gives him what we know to be the Ten Commandments. And so that's the background. God delivers his people. And in the context of redemption, in the context of deliverance, he says, you are now my people. Not only have I made you because I'm your creator, I have also redeemed you and bought you and rescued you out of Egypt. Now, here is how I want you to live. And I think that's important for us to understand, because sometimes we think of the law as, in the Old Testament especially, if we keep the law, that's how we become God's people and we're saved. But that the law was never set up to be that way. The law came in the context of God's people already having been redeemed. He rescued them, he saved them, and now as his people, he enters into covenant with them and says, here's now how you live and live out that covenant and your faithfulness to me. And so God gives them the laws then. The first four of the commandments are primarily about our relationship with God. The next set of six commandments is primarily about our relationships with other people. So you might call that our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with other people. The Ten Commandments are really just the core, aren't they? Because there are lots of laws in the Old Testament. There are laws having to do with eternal moral truths. There are laws about civil society within the nation of Israel. There are ritual or ceremonial laws about how to worship God through the tabernacle and the priesthood. And so there are all kinds of laws, but the Ten Commandments are really the core, the foundation of all the rest of the law. And so all those other commandments really stand in relationship to the Ten Commandments. And then he just kind of walks through quickly what those Ten Commandments are. And we're very familiar with these. I think sometimes it's good for us to go back and think about them and meditate on what they mean. The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, means God is exclusive, isn't it? There is only one God. He is the one Lord of heaven and earth. There is no other. The second commandment, no idols, no images, no statues, no likeness of anything. What does that teach us? God cannot be housed. God cannot be boxed in. God, he uses the language, God cannot be domesticated. God is transcendent. He is above all. And you really can't put God in a box or try to image him or picture him as something within his creation, because he's above creation. There's this distinction between the creator and creation, and that boundary is not to be crossed. And so God is not to be imaged by a statue or a likeness of anything. Don't use God's name in vain. Essentially meaning using the name of God in an empty or a meaningless or a profane way. Profane basically is the opposite of that which is holy, that which is sanctified, set apart. And he gives the example. He says, you know, when somebody says, uses the name of God or uses the name of Jesus, but they're not really thinking of God or thinking of Jesus. And he says, what if a Christian were to say to that person, please don't refer to my Savior that way. And he says, well, I didn't mean anything by it. And he says, exactly. That's the point. You didn't mean anything by it, because the name of Jesus has meaning. The name of God has meaning. It has honor. And so you can't use it without meaning, if you're going to use it, you have to use it with intention, with purpose, with honor, with reverence. And also oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see the name of God specifically attached to taking oaths or taking vows in his name. And so I think this commandment is related to that as well, that if you enter into an oath or enter into a promise in the name of God, if you renege on that promise or that oath, then you have taken God's name in vain. because you invoked the name of God in that promise. And if you break that promise, then that means that you didn't mean what you were saying when you invoked the name of God. And so his name is to be honored. The Sabbath day, honor the Sabbath day. Why? Because God is Lord of everything, including the days of our lives, including the use of our time. And God has said, I want you to set apart time to rest and also time to devote to worship to me. God is to be honored at special times in our lives, and he's Lord of that. The second six commands have more to do with our relationship with other people. Honor parents, which I think is broader than just father and mother, but I think the broader principle, as we can see fleshed out in other commands in the Old Testament, is to respect all God-appointed authority. Family, as well as other appointed authorities in our life, give honor to those authorities that God has put in our lives. No murder means we are made in the image of God, and we are to respect that life. Respect life made in the image of God. No adultery, respect the marriage covenant that was made in the sight of God. Respect the family. Respect these boundaries, this one flesh union that God has put together. No theft, respect the property of others. Don't steal from them. No false witness, respect the truth and justice. Sometimes when we think of the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness, we think primarily of lying, which I think that's included in that. But I think the primary application was actually in the court of law. Don't bear a false witness, meaning don't perjure yourself in a court of law where you cause someone else to be guilty for a crime they did not commit. And there are other specific laws in the Old Testament that if you give a false witness or you perjure yourself and it causes someone else to be condemned, and that is later found out that you perjured yourself, that you are subject to the same penalty of that person. So if you're a witness in a murder trial and you lie about it, well, the penalty for murder is death, capital punishment. So if you perjure yourself in a murder trial and you're found out to have lied, then you are put to death. In the Old Testament, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't pervert justice. So respect the truth and respect justice for those who are innocent. No coveting. This is one of the few commands where it's more internal than external. Where all the other commands, you know, you can see evidence of it having been committed. It's hard to know from the outside if somebody has coveted, right? That's an internal sin, a sin of the heart. And I think it's based on the 10th commandment where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust. You've heard that it was said, don't commit murder, but I say to you, don't hate. So what does Jesus do? He takes it from the external and he puts it on the internal. And I think he largely does so on the basis of the 10th commandment. That it's not just the external sins that other people can see, but it's also sins of the heart. Where we might not steal from our neighbor, but we might covet it. And the Ten Commandments tell us to guard our own hearts, to guard our own selfishness, and to learn to be content with the good gifts that God has given to us. And this was something that Adam and Eve struggled with, wasn't it? They struggled with contentment, with the bountiful gifts that God had supplied, and they coveted that which was not theirs, and they stumbled and fell. And so these are the Ten Commandments, and out of these flow others, and these are for our good. This is so that we can relate harmoniously with our God and with other people. And he makes some observations. He says that in these laws, God speaks. In the first lesson, we saw that God is a speaking God, a God who communicates, but he communicates not only in bringing the universe into existence, but he communicates by giving us his will. He commands that which we should do. And these Ten Commandments, they are central in the Old Testament. You can read through the whole Old Testament and you can see these brought up time and time again, especially in the prophets. We see them also repeated in the New Testament a couple of different times. These are central to our relating to God and to other people. And the first four lead to the sixth, meaning love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second one flows out of that, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And also these Ten Commandments, they flow out of God's deliverance of his people. This is what I was saying a few moments ago, that God redeemed his people. And then he said, this is how you live. This is how you live in relationship to me now that I've redeemed you. And really these commandments, they don't introduce a new morality, but they set in stone that which God expects of his people. So what I mean by that, and what he means by that, is that before the Ten Commandments were given, it was still wrong to murder, wasn't it? Before God met with Moses on Sinai, it was still wrong to murder. It was still wrong to commit adultery. It was still wrong to steal. But now what the significance of this is that these are now, these aren't new. But now in this new relationship between God and Israel, this is a new covenant that he is establishing with them at Mount Sinai. And he's setting out in very clear terms what is expected of them as they relate to him and relate to other people. So these Ten Commandments really weren't invented at Sinai, but they were set in stone at Sinai for the relationship between God and Israel. And they reflect more eternal moral truths of God's nature. And so therefore are binding not just for Israel, but also for us. It's still wrong to kill, isn't it? It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to have other gods other than the one true God. So these are eternal moral truths that transcend time. Also, you know, not only do we have the Ten Commandments, but in the rest of the law, we also have different kinds of laws, such as the ceremonial law. And so he talks about the tabernacle, talks about the various furnishings and the vessels in the tabernacle. And all of this was set up so that God could relate to his people, so they could worship him in a holy, sanctified way. And they set up within that tabernacle a special room called the Most Holy Place. It is the most sanctified, the most holy, the most set apart place. And that place was reserved for one vessel, one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And within that Ark of the Covenant was contained the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? The law of God was inside that Ark of the Covenant. God's words were there. And also on that Ark of the Covenant is where the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled to make atonement for sin. And so into that room, the most holy place, and sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the priest, the high priest, could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you have priests and you have sacrifices to relate to God, to stand as an intermediary between God and the people. And on this one day of atonement, the high priest would make an offering for himself to cleanse his own sin, and then he would make an offering for the whole nation, for the whole community. And on the Day of Atonement, what they would do is they would take two goats, two lambs. One was called the scapegoat, and the high priest would put his hand on this goat's head. And then in a symbolic way, he was transferring the sins, transferring the guilt to that animal. And that animal was taken out into the desert, never to return, with the symbolic meaning that these are the sins of the people taken outside the camp, separated from God's holy people. Then the other one that was set apart was slaughtered, and its blood was dripped into a pan and was taken into the most holy place. And in a sacred way, its blood was sprinkled on the altar, symbolizing the fact that death has occurred, that life has been given in substitute for other lives. Sin, the punishment for sin is death, isn't it? Why did Adam and Eve not die in the garden? Because God was merciful and he sacrificed an animal in their place. That pattern happens throughout the whole Old Testament, where God, his anger, his wrath is appeased because an animal is given in place of those who are guilty. But really, that was just provisional, wasn't it? That was just provisional. And so what we learn from this is that God holds his people to account. His people are responsible to follow God, to obey his word. And that leads to the question then, if we are a sinful people, how can we be reconciled to God? How can we relate to him? How can we relate to this God? And that's the central theme really of the whole Bible. How can we relate to a holy God? And then he talks about Exodus 32 and 34. You know that story, right? In Exodus 32 and 34, Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down. He sees the people. They've made a golden calf. They've already broken the second commandment. They're trying to worship God using a statue. And God in his wrath says, I'm going to destroy these people. And I'm Moses. I'm going to start over with you. But Moses intercedes. And he says, Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your promises that you made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God, what will the whole world say about you if you rescue your people and then bring them out here into the wilderness to destroy them? And so Moses pleads, intercedes on behalf of the people, and God shows mercy, doesn't he? God shows mercy, and he says, okay, but I won't go with you. And then Moses said, Lord, how can we go on if you don't go with us? We need your presence. We can't be your people if you're not among us. And he makes the point in the chapter that it's really not just about laws, it's about God. It's about his presence. And walking in his ways is a way to be with God, to fellowship with God, to worship God. It's really about relating to him. And so we learn in this instance of God threatening to destroy his people, but then showing them mercy, we see that God is not to be worshiped in any other way than what he has prescribed. He's to be worshiped in a sanctified, holy way. This is the one true God. His laws are to be obeyed and followed. We also see in this instance in Exodus 32 to 34 that God is holy, isn't he? He's holy and he needs to judge sin, but we also learn by him showing mercy that he is also a forgiving God. He's merciful and he's compassionate. And that leads to the tension then. How do we relate this? How do we bring these two together? How can God be holy and just and yet also show forgiveness and mercy? And God has designed a way for that to be held together, hasn't he? In the Old Testament, it's through the Day of Atonement. That though his people are sinful, though they deserve judgment and wrath, God can show them mercy because that animal stands in their place. The high priest offers the blood as an atonement for their sins. And so in the Day of Atonement, in those sacrifices, God is able to hold together both his holiness as well as his mercy for his people. But those were just provisional. Those were just symbolic. And those were used up until the point when the true offering would come. Because the writer of Hebrews teaches us that really those animals couldn't really take away sin, could they? Those animals, you really can't offer an animal in the place of an image bearer of God. They're not on equal ground, are they? They're not on equal ground. You really can't offer an animal in the place of a human being. Morally, they're not equivalent. Also, that animal is not making the choice to give himself up in sacrifice for another. But then Jesus comes, doesn't he? Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He is God and man, and because he is man, he can stand in our place. And he willingly gives himself, doesn't he? He willingly gives himself to the death of the cross, and he stands in our place. And this was God's plan all through the ages. And so all of these sacrifices reach their final resolution, their final fulfillment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how we can be reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God through the offering of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we have been redeemed, we stand in a similar place to those Old Testament Israelites who had just been redeemed, don't we? We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb. And now we have been called to walk in the ways of Jesus, haven't we? He said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commands. Follow my word. As long as my word remains in you, then you remain in me, he said. And so we have been called to walk in God's ways. And his commands are not burdensome, are they? Jesus said, my commands are not burdensome. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? I believe because he has given us his Holy Spirit to want to walk in his ways, to love him and to follow him with all of our heart. And so following Jesus, living in discipleship to Jesus for a child of God who's been redeemed should not be a burden, but should be a joy. And so this, and just as a reminder, these truths of God, these laws of God, what he has given to his people, these are not a heavy, onerous, burdensome task. These are for our good, aren't they? They're for our good. They help us to live in harmony with our Creator. They help us to live in harmony with one another. And I think that as we put into practice more and more the Word of God and we begin to experience this harmony between God and harmony between other people, that we will experience that freedom and joy that the Word of God talks about. And so it's not a burden, it's a joy, it's a delight. And it's almost like when we live the way that God has designed us to live and we're walking in his ways, it's like a well-oiled machine running smoothly. And we feel that, we experience that joy of walking in God's ways. And so this is how God is revealing himself. He is revealing himself to his people through laws, through covenants. But the whole purpose of it is so that he might be their God and they his people. That he might be among them, that he might be present among them, the God who is there. And that he might be worshiped and loved by his people. And so that's how it relates to our story. God has revealed his word to us so that we might relate to him in love and in worship because he is here. He is the God who is there. He is the God who has revealed himself.